The concept of imminency in prophecy. First of all, the problem of definition. How shall we define imminency? Here is a witness to current usage of the word imminent. You notice in some uses of it, it emphasizes the shortness of time. That's not necessarily part of the theological definition of imminency, but at least this is the way the English word imminent is used. So we get that kind of a witness. Gundry's definition is very interesting because his work, The Church in the Tribulation, was a real landmark publication. I consider Gundry's work, The Church in the Tribulation, to be a watershed in a movement from pre-tribulationism to post-tribulationism. It's one of those important books. And Gundry says, by common consent, imminence means that so far as we know, no predicted event will necessarily precede the coming of Christ. The concept incorporates three essential elements: suddenness, unexpectedness or incalculability, a possibility of occurrence at any moment. Having defined imminence in that way, he then says, we do not expect that Christ's coming is imminent. Having defined it. But at least he defines the word according to the English meaning, current usage. He doesn't try to redefine the word. He says, we do not expect Christ's coming in this sense. Says it straight out. J. Barton Payne, in his The Imminent Appearing of Christ, by the way, do you remember the view in the views of the relation of the rapture to the tribulation, which was imminent post-tribulational? That's his view. But you remember, he spoke of the Jewish tribulation, which is past, and the great tribulation, and we may be in it, or it may be still future. And J. Barton Payne, as a post-tribulationist, first a classic post-tribulationist, took his post-tribulation brethren to task, because in studying the New Testament, he discovered two emphases. One, post-tribulationism. Two, imminency. And he felt that his post-tribulation brethren had lost imminency. And he felt the New Testament taught both, and that what they had done is given way to one particular emphasis and lost the other one. So his view may seem peculiar, but you understand his motivation. Gerald Stanton suggests that it doesn't have to be immediate, Christ's coming, but that it is impending, overhanging, that it could happen at any moment. And then he suggests three ideas included in the concept of imminency: the certainty that he may come at any moment, the uncertainty of the time, so the certainty of the fact, but the uncertainty of the time, and then the fact that no prophesied event stands between the believer and that hour. No definite predicted event that must come first. Gerald Stanton. Now, four conceptions of imminency: unconditional, delayed, subsequent, generational. Just so you understand these and get clear on them, because it seems no matter what I do with diagrams and words, still there needs to be some explanation. The first one is unconditional imminency. You recognize that the one represents Christ's first coming, then his ascension, and then two for the arrow represents Christ's second coming. This doesn't get into the question of rapture and revelation, those concepts, at this point. This says that from Christ's ascension to his second coming, all the way you have absolute imminency. Christ could come at any moment. Now, of course, we stand somewhere along that line, the timeline, after the ascension and before the second coming. And I wouldn't presume as to where to put an X as to where we are along that timeline. But just this says that it has always been absolutely imminent. Now you can say, well, it wasn't imminent before now. I mean, but that's looking back, you understand? Obviously, you could say, well, it didn't happen. That's fairly straightforward. The second view adds a feature. It says, for a relatively brief, that is, relatively brief as far as scriptural time is concerned, a relatively brief period of time, and by that, the proponents would mean the apostolic age, first century, the time during which the apostles lived until the death of John. For a relatively brief period of time, you have relative imminency. And then after that, after the apostolic age, and there's no clear indication as to when that would end, that is, from the time of Christ, his public ministry, looking forward, there was no way of determining how long that would be. But after that, you have absolute imminency. After certain things occur, which were predicted in the time shortly after Christ's ascension. And here are four things which are predicted. There, you could suggest others, but that's not necessary. The Holy Spirit, in his sending at Pentecost, was predicted. Not many days hence. Clearly predicted. Second, Jesus predicted how Peter would die. Third, Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. Didn't say when, but said it was going to come. And fourthly, he promised the Holy Spirit to bring remembrance to his disciples so that they would be able to record the things he said and the things he did. He would bring them back to their memory so that they could record them. So at least these four things necessitate a brief period of delay before Christ's coming is imminent. So it's called delayed imminency. Delayed for a short, brief period of time and then absolute. The third, subsequent imminency. Now the difference between subsequent and delayed is this. In subsequent imminency, you have relative imminency from the ascension on until the time of the tribulation period, and more particularly, the end of the tribulation period. Then there's a brief period of absolute imminency where you don't know the day or the hour. The brief period. Could be a matter of days, could be a matter of weeks or a few months or something like that. But a brief period of absolute imminency, and then Christ's second coming. So now that throws it, you see, into the eschaton. So you have relative imminency all through the present age, and then absolute imminency in the eschaton following the Great Tribulation. And that wall there is supposed to represent the end of the Great Tribulation, you understand? I mean, I could have drawn more lines in, but the end, you understand, that marks the end of the tribulation. The fourth is most complicated, most difficult to understand. This view says that Christ's coming is generationally imminent. Christ could come in any generation. His coming is relatively imminent until the last generation. relative, that is, to the last generation, imminency. And then in the last generation, it becomes generationally imminent in that last generation. Now, of course, you don't know whether this is that last generation. And a generation could mean anywhere from 25 to 40 years, last generation. Within that last generation, you, of course, have certain events taking place, including the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, again, see, it's drawn a little differently. It doesn't have the wall solid, you know, but it's a wall. It's a marking point. At the end of the tribulation period, which comes in the last generation, then Christ's coming becomes absolutely imminent. So he could come any day or any hour after the end of the tribulation period, which tribulation period occurs in the last generation. So you've got a couple things going here. You've got relative imminency, then generational imminency in the last generation, and then within that, absolute imminency following the end of the Great Tribulation. That's the most difficult concept of imminency. David. Yeah. Relative imminency means Christ's coming is imminent relative to something. Relative, in this case, to the last generation coming. It's imminent relative to the last generation. So you call it relative imminency. It's not absolute. In other words, if it's relative to the last generation, that means you have to be in the last generation before Christ can come. Stephen.
There doesn't seem to be a lot of difference between the generational and the subsequent. In the, we can't really know when the general begins. Mm-hmm. Generation.
True, except the only difference is that the generational adds this feature, that's all. Stresses the generation, and with some scriptures speaking of generation, it fits those scriptures, ties in with those scriptures. Generation. Stephen.
And subsequent imminency, that seems very similar to the aid in that just rather than those four, possibly more things that need to take place first, we've just added the Great Tribulation.
The difference between subsequent and delayed is that in the delayed, you don't know when that relative imminency ceases. In other words, standing from Christ's vantage, say, when he was giving the Olivet Discourse, you don't know how long that period is. You only know looking back. So there's a question mark as to any specific event, per se, that's going to have to be fulfilled in terms of any time relationships, chronological relationships. So the question of the time is all up for grabs. You don't have any idea. Once you begin the Great Tribulation, then you're either talking about Daniel's 70th seven, or you're talking about the last half of Daniel's 70th seven, and then you have some idea of a chronological framework. But that's really the difference between the subsequent and the delayed. Also, the delayed has the idea that that all takes place in the first century or in the time of the apostles, whereas this other takes place in the eschaton.
Absolute imminency, according to the delayed model, right now.
Right now.
Relative, according to this.
Exactly. Exactly. I want you to understand these four concepts, so ask questions, please. Leroy.
This is not a four concepts, but how? Why is the concept of imminency so important, or where is it derived? Is it solely from the Matthew 25 parables and the concept that we get there, that there's imminency, or is there some other statement or something that requires...
There are other statements in the New Testament which can be tied together with these statements in the fourth section of the discourse. But it becomes important in terms of the emphases of the fourth section, and we have to look at that. See what the emphases are.
Yeah. Right.
I guess I have the same kind of question. It seemed as though that the idea of imminency was put forth, that is, the absolute imminency, merely because people who think or believe that a particular sign must take place before Christ comes, Christ comes, will inevitably be tempted to sloth and laziness. And so in order to prevent Christians from being slothful, we need to put forth this idea of imminency, which if that's the only reason, then that's not a very good reason. I'm not sure that that's not a
reason. If that's the only reason, then it would be simply a construct, and you have to ask on what does it rest, if that's the only reason.
Because I was thinking also of the things that Paul said happened before a lot of those things took place, as in the scheme of the delayed imminency. And Paul says, don't be deceived, for the day of the Lord will not come until so-and-so, and he goes into great detail.
Mm-hmm.
And so does Jesus, and I'm wondering, well, if these people are all raptured before many of these things take place, the only perspective from which they'll see these things will be heaven. So for whom were they written? For whom were they written?
Yes, of course, the question of the Olivet Discourse, already we've seen the problem in the first three sections. To whom does it refer? When it says, when you see, to whom does it refer? I mean, if you refers to that whole chain of Christ's disciples in the whole of the present age and going into the eschaton, then obviously any individual, given individual in the past, would not have been able to see those events which took place yet in the future. And so you've got a problem. All the way through the discourse, you've got that problem. When you see this, you will hear of wars and rumors. You will... Who's the you? You know, again. And if it refers always to Christ's disciples, wherever they find themselves on the timeline, and if that Christ's disciples concept goes into the tribulation period, even in a rapture scheme which precedes the tribulation, if there are Christ's disciples in the tribulation, then again, it would apply to them in reading the scriptures and looking at it and saying, ah, I see. When you see.
Well, wouldn't it be true that if Christ speaks to his disciples, and the you refers not only to those disciples, but to the line of disciples, that all of the things that are spoken of that these disciples might experience would have to be experienced by the entire, or the group of people, or I should say, the possibility is there that they would experience it throughout the line, or the possibility that they would experience it is there from beginning to end.
If it's absolutely imminent, following, say, in the delayed scheme, a period of delay, yes. That's right, the possibility would have to be there. Chris?
In each one of these passages that you adduce here in the next few pages, the emphasis seems to be on you do not know.
Yes.
And it appears to me that there's been a mixing of categories that what theologians have done is taken something that's said about me and my attitude and used what's going on or what's told to go on inside of me as a believer and derived a view of the external event from that. And that just seems to be very sloppy methodology, especially to exalt it to where we're going into four different views, and it just seems... It seems like we ought to dispose of the term because it is not helpful. If a theological term is not helpful, it's just like talking about the rapture in terms of the tribulation. There is no text that explicitly sets out the rapture in relationship to the tribulation, and yet we create constructs.
Mm-hmm.
on all of that. And it seems to be poor methodology. It just seems like we should take a more biblical approach and not a systematic approach. Mm-hmm. Something's wrong there.
Well, I don't think we can avoid making constructs. The question is whether we do it soundly. And we might wish that there were explicit scriptures relating this event to that event, but lacking those, we have to do something with it or simply throw up our hands and say, well, we don't understand it, or let's not say anything about it. Yes?
But in passages like this, Jesus did not give them so that we could derive a concept of imminency. He gave them parenetically so that we would have a certain attitude.
Good.
So why do we keep trying to develop these theological concepts when they were simply, it does not appear that they were intended?
Suppose, Chris, that among these four conceptions of imminency, suppose certain of them militate against the development of a certain attitude, which you see encouraged and commanded and exhorted in Scripture. Suppose certain conceptions militate against that or contradict it. Seems that you've got to do something with those, either up or down, as far as those conceptions of imminency. If a conception of imminency implies something contrary to an attitude which you find encouraged and exhorted by Christ, what do you do with it? That's the burden that we're faced with here. Well, again, if you say that this revelation is given us so that we might develop a certain attitude, then do certain conceptions of these four militate against that attitude, whatever we see that attitude to be?
But the attitude is commanded. You can't just throw out the command and say, well, now all these other factors militate against it, so I'm not going to do it.
Okay.
Attitude is what's commanded.
Right, exactly. The question is, can we hold that attitude and at the same time hold a position? Now, we could say, I don't hold any position. You could say that. But can we hold a position which really militates against that attitude? Okay, Leroy.
Well, if that's the case, that some of these might militate against that attitude, I think that's where the discussion then has to center. If that is the actual thing that's behind this whole thing,
right.
Discussions shouldn't center on these other spiritual concepts, but on the psychological aspect and on what scriptural, on the evidence of that, on the scriptural presuppositions of that.
Right. Okay, that's fair enough. And we'll try to do that. Somebody else had a point. Ray.
The parables, big tree all the way down to the talents and so forth, I think most of the categories that you have, like theologic, most of the categories are delayed, which would indicate that you would go along with the scheme on that on 307. If Paul says the day shall not overtake you like a thief, but will overtake those who do not have faith, then maybe what these parables are saying is not that there's going to be that it's a delayed imminency, but don't you think as an unbeliever thinks. In other words, don't ideologically leave Christ, because if you do, you'll be blinded. For example, Noah says to the unbelievers before the flood, repent, repent, repent. They heard, but they didn't hear.
Mm-hmm.
So when it came, it was a surprise, yet it shouldn't have been.
Right.
Now, so maybe these parables aren't teaching us of these of imminency in the sense that we've been speaking, but they're teaching the believer who should not let that day overtake him like a thief to be ready.
Yes, I agree. I agree. The question is, do you have to say either or can you say both and?
Well, I would think in the light of what the Olivet Discourse has done up till that point, you would have to say the one seems to be excluded. Because he says the tribulation, and then the beginning of the abomination of desolation is set up, and then this, and don't be deceived, the man of lawlessness must come.
Unless, as I've suggested, unless there is a tension in the discourse itself, in which case a resolution of the tension might be found in the fourth section. Chris.
How recently was this concept brought into Creed?
Which concept? The problem, of course, is that some of the interpreters find the premillennial scheme with some of them opting for what is called historic premillennialism and some opting for a imminent premillennialism all the way back in the early church fathers. But when you come to the time of the Reformation, it appears that very little work was done on eschatology as a doctrinal area, and they let stand what had then come to be the view, which was amillennialism. Then when you get in the 19th century, you have a postmillennialism. That comes to the fore. In the 20th century, amillennialism then comes to the fore along with premillennialism, and premillennialism in both of its forms, historic and imminent. So, and imminent, of course, is mostly represented by dispensationalism. And that's the history of it.
So, in none of the ancient creeds, is there stated a belief in imminency?
No. Now, whether that militates against the development of the understanding of doctrine is a separate issue. That is, to argue it didn't appear in the early creeds, the understanding of creeds, just as the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and his work has been a more recent development, although Calvin gives us the seeds of it. Well, let me just mention something about the fourth section of the Olivet Discourse, which we've already read through, but let's at least look at it. The first one is the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. And the problem is, to what does all these things refer? You have that problem all the way through the discourse. You have to say, to what does it refer? All these events, all these things. So far in the discourse, Christ has mentioned a lot of things which are plural and recurrent. He has mentioned the great tribulation period marked by the abomination that makes desolate. And he's mentioned his coming in glory with signs preceding it. So you cannot say that this is then a fourth period time-wise, because then it would be after Christ's second coming. Can't be that, because it says, recognize that he is near, right at the door. So it has to go back prior to his second coming in some fashion. And then either refers to the present age and its events, or to those events which occur in the Great Tribulation, or those events which immediately precede his second coming. Seems to me those are the options in terms of what he's been talking about in the first three sections of the discourse. So you have to say, well, what does all these things refer to? If it refers to the events characterizing the course of the present age, delayed imminency would seem to be implied. If it refers to the events marking the Great Tribulation, then subsequent imminency would seem to be implied. The second one is the parable of, or the analogy of the days of Noah's time. Now this is the worst of the pictures. I've got to improve this. Jesus said, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Well, what were they doing before the flood? Well, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They didn't understand till the flood came, took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus said, there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. In those days, preceding the coming of the Son of Man, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now, that's a difficult one because imminency was clearly delayed while Noah was preaching and building. Noah's called a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching and at the same time he was building. And yet, it was subsequent to the completion of the ark and the unloading of animals and food. Now, when you come to make the analogy between the days of Noah, it says, just like in the days of Noah, so in the days preceding the coming of the Son of Man, the question is, what is in the analogy that comes just before Christ's second coming? See, the analogy is incomplete. That's part of the problem. In both time periods, life for unbelievers, as Ray mentioned, will go on as usual until destruction overtakes them suddenly, unexpectedly. But as far as believers are concerned, the net effect is minimal. However, either delayed or subsequent imminency could be implied by the way the events are structured in the time of Noah. The third one is the parable of the thief. Well, before we do that, let's just mention again what is spoken of as far as what's going on at the time of the coming of the Son of Man. Two men are in the field, one is taken. Question, taken to what? Now, a lot of people immediately say, what do you mean, taken in the rapture? It's obvious. But if you compare in the analogy, what were they taken by in the days prior to the flood? You could say, well, they were taken into the ark. Or you could say they were taken by the flood. One was destroyed and the other was left. A whole group were destroyed and some were left. They were saved, they were delivered, they were preserved during the flood. Here one is taken and the other is left. Taken to judgment? That's a possibility. So it could be taken to glory or it could be taken to judgment, as in the flood. The same with the two women grinding. One is taken and the other is left. Left to what? Taken to what? It could go either way. So that's not very clear as to how you're going to develop that. Well, I see our time has gone, so we'll stop here before we get to the thief.